Our preaching passage today is John 7, and also at this time, we invite all of our kids in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know what to think of him. Almost certainly you have said something like that before. I have as well. Maybe it's a politician who has burst onto the scene. Can this be a good president, or could I vote for this guy? Or maybe it's a new player on your team, and you wonder, will that player fit in what your team does? Maybe it's just a quick evaluation of a preacher or a teacher. You're driving home from church, and you want to see if everyone shares your evaluation of what you've just heard. I know what you do on your way home. We size people up all the time. Can't believe I'm about to use this word as an adjective, but I have three teenagers in my house. We are judgy people. Even though judgment is a cardinal sin in our society, we are judges from the soles of our feet to the tops of our heads. We can't truly take anyone seriously unless we actually form an opinion of them. Indeed, it's only people that we consider trivial, only people that we consider unimportant, that we don't bother to evaluate or to judge in any respect whatsoever. It is people of consequence regarding whom we form sober and careful judgments. Well, Jesus of Nazareth is that kind of person. And John 7 well illustrates that truth. There are, depending on how you count, about a half dozen opinions regarding Jesus in this passage. Maybe you heard those as the passage was read for us this morning. That seems to be kind of the common thread that is woven throughout John chapter 7. Opinions swirling all around. Who is this man? What has he come to do? What do we make of this one, Jesus of Nazareth? In many ways, John 7 is utterly current. We still wrestle with these questions. We still dialogue, debate, who is Jesus? Is he still a source of confusion? Absolutely, and for some in our society or for the world over. In fact, this week, Holy Week, you no doubt you could go to a grocery store this week, and I would almost wager you could see who is Jesus. Some kind of magazine exploiting even that particular question, that particular debate, wondering what do we make of Jesus. He is no doubt in John 7 a source of confusion for some. But of course, for those who trust, he is a source of life. Both of those realities sit side by side in the passage that we just read. This morning, I want to walk you through some of the half starts, maybe even some of the dead ends as we think about Jesus. If you're not a Christian, and my aim this morning is to clarify for you who Jesus is, to call you to trust in him. And if you are a Christian, so, you know, I've settled that question. I know who Jesus is. Maybe this morning, take some time to wonder at who Jesus is, to marvel at who Jesus is, even from some of these wrong answers that are given along the way. So it's my aim that you would worship him afresh, that you would follow him more faithfully this morning. So let's look at, there are a number here, some of them we'll spend more time on, some of them will be relatively brief, but I've grouped it into six different ways that the crowds kind of assess Jesus, and then, of course, the seventh way is how Jesus presents himself, kind of the climax of the passage, verse 37 through 39. First, Jesus, is he a crowd seeker in verses 1 through 9? In other words, is Jesus driven primarily or mainly by popularity? Now, kind of set up the passage. So we'll spend a little bit longer in this section. But John, like he often does, you'll notice there in verses 1 and 2, so he locates him where he's at. Jesus was in Galilee. And then verse 2, he kind of locates the time for us. It's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. John, oftentimes, in the way that he kind of narrates the life of Jesus, what he does is he tracks Jesus for us with the festivals, with the events, with the days in the Gospel of John. So you'll see that. You'll see Sabbath. You'll see the feast. You'll see Passover. You'll see this one, of course. So John rarely says things like, well, this was to fulfill what Ezekiel said. This was to fulfill what Isaiah said. Rather, what he does is he takes those symbols, he takes those images, he takes those days, he takes those events in the life of Israel, and he shows how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of those days, of those times. This one is, as verse 2 tells us, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. The ESV translates it the Feast of Booths. We read that passage from Leviticus earlier. This feast, along with Passover, which we've already seen in the Gospel of John, and Pentecost, those were the three major festivals that were celebrated in Jerusalem annually. This particular one was a celebration of God's provision. So you may have heard that in that Leviticus passage. It was a celebration of God's provision, especially God's provision in the wilderness. You remember Israel, they come out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness. God regularly provides for them. And so what they would do when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, they would really construct these little temporary structures. And so you come from Galilee or you come from up north, you gather in Jerusalem for that week, and so you kind of emulate that wilderness experience that Israel went through. If you live there, then you actually, in your own home, you go maybe on your roof, and you again construct just a little temporary structure, and you celebrate God's provision in the wilderness. And we can think about the ways that God provided for Israel in the wilderness, how God was a pillar of fire by night, cloud during the day, how he fed them with manna in the wilderness, how especially, and you want to note this one because it's going to come back later in John chapter 7, remember how Israel, they were dying of thirst, how they had no water. And so what did God do? God instructed Moses to strike the rock and to satisfy, to quench the thirst of Israel with water from the rock. And so Israel would gather on an annual basis to mark God's provision to their fathers in the past. They would time it as well with the harvest. And so God, again, providing in their lives. And so they would gather, they would celebrate God's provision in the present. And of course, all of this was to stir up in them a trust, a faith in God's provision going forward. And so we actually know that from Jewish historian that this was actually the most popular in terms of just sort of crowds that would gather. And so you can imagine this is like kind of Thanksgiving and Christmas, you know, all rolled into one. And so there's a ton of celebration. There's a ton of joy. There are a ton of people who are gathered in Jerusalem. That is important at the end of the passage. It's also important right here at the beginning because we can understand why Jesus' brothers would have told him, now is the time. Now is the time to go up to Jerusalem. Now is the time to make a splash. What's interesting, though, is that Jesus' brothers don't yet believe in him. Notice what he says in verse 5, what John tells us. He says, for not even his brothers believed in him. What I take that to mean is they did not believe in him savingly. It does not mean that they didn't believe that he was doing these things. In fact, it makes no sense for them to tell him to go up to Jerusalem unless they've witnessed these things. It's just they've not come to saving faith, but they understand that if Jesus is going to go public, what better time than when everybody is gathered in Jerusalem? And in fact, it makes perfect sense when you think about what Nick walked through last week. Remember the end of John chapter 6? Jesus says a lot of hard things in John 6. And the end, there are a lot of people who leave. Lots of people who go away. And so you can see the brothers who are perhaps rooting for Jesus. You know, now would be the time. Now is the time to get on the campaign trail. Your poll numbers, they are sinking. And so if you are going to strike, if you are going to be king, now is the time to go public. But their assumptions, John shows us and Jesus says, their assumptions are all wrong because they are exactly the kind of assumptions that we would have, which are the more the merrier, the greater the fame, the better, the higher the profile, the more satisfaction. Who does not want their name in lights? Who doesn't want that star on the sidewalk? But Jesus is, as they say, built different. You see, Jesus is not an ambitious man chasing applause, but rather he is a faithful son keeping appointments. He's not a man chasing applause. He is a son who keeps appointments. That's exactly what we read there in verse 6. Notice what Jesus says to his brothers who urge him to go up. He says, my time, and you may want to circle that word time. He says, my time has not come yet, but your time is always here. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? When Jesus says, my time has not come, the word that is used here is the word kairos in the original language. It's not another word that's sometimes used for time in the Gospels, and that's the word chronos. And so we understand chronos, think about chronology. And so that's the way we kind of mark or measure time. And so we think about, you know, 3 days or 4 weeks. And so that's kind of chronology. We're keeping up with things like kairos is it's sort of a different emphasis. Oftentimes it's a different emphasis. It's very often pregnant time or important time or an appointed time, purposeful time, God-appointed time. And what we see is Jesus saying here that he is driven by kairos, God-appointed time, and not just sort of marking time. That's why Jesus says that they can go up anytime. Their time is always here. Why? Because they, at this point, they belong to the world. They are marching to the beat of a different drum. They are keeping time in a different way. But Jesus says, I always do things by appointment. I always do things at the right time. You can insist that now is the time for me to go up. But he says, I don't march to your beat. Rather, I listen to my Father. I will go. That's why it's a little confusing. Well, he says he's not going to go, but he goes. He doesn't go when they say. He doesn't go for the purpose that they say. Rather, he goes up privately rather than publicly. He goes when God leads. From the outset, we should understand that Jesus came to obey the will of his Father, a will that stripped him of popularity, a will that stripped him of his dignity, a will that ultimately stripped him of life itself. When the time finally becomes the hour. Indeed, we should see that Jesus could have avoided all of the suffering, all of the sorrow, if he had been silent and simply been crowned. If he had done, but notice what he says in verse 7. He says, I'm not going to operate in the way that you operate. I'm not going to do what you say to do. I'm not going to seek popularity. Why? He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. He says, the world can't hate you. In other words, the world cannot hate Jesus' brothers because they share an alliance with rebellion. But Jesus is unwilling to compromise his integrity. He is unwilling to sidestep confrontation. He is unwilling, ultimately, to sidestep the cross. I wonder if you've ever considered this angle on Jesus. One of the reasons that I'm drawn to Jesus is because of his courage. It's because of his integrity. It's because of his willingness to embrace the cost, whatever his Father put before him. To put it in our context, Jesus had the nomination for president in the bag. All he had to do was keep his head down, not say anything, not ever rock the boat. But what we see throughout the Gospels is that Jesus was a truth teller and not a crowd pleaser. He's the embodiment of Proverbs 28:1. It's there on your notes. It says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Friend, Jesus is different from everyone you've ever seen, Jesus is different from everyone that you have ever known. He spoke the most truth at the greatest cost. Indeed, one of the beautiful, remarkable things about Jesus and reading his words is that it is clear he is not trying to hoodwink you. He is not trying to sell you a bill of goods. He is telling you and me that we have sinful hearts that will lead us to hell unless we repent and believe. That's not a politician promising the immediate gratification of lower taxes and greater benefits, but a prophet preaching crucifixion now and reward later. There is a reason that people said of Jesus, he speaks as one with authority. He speaks differently. You should consider Jesus through this lens. If you are a follower of Christ, you should worship Jesus through this lens. He is a faithful son over God's house, Hebrews says. Besides that, we should learn from Jesus. We should be instructed by the way that Jesus lived his earthly life. Speaking to those who belong to him, popularity always sings its siren song, wooing us, often winning us. We should consider how we are doing in this particular area. Some of the same things that Nick hit on last week. Ask yourself, are there any ways in which I am living as to avoid scrutiny as a Christian? Are there any ways that I am living so as to avoid cancellation? Are there any ways that I am regularly standing down instead of standing up? Friend, if that's you, maybe you can be encouraged by what I read even in J.C. Ryle this week. He understands. He said, "Our blessed master has truly learned by experience how to sympathize with all his people who stand alone. This is a thought full of sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort." He says he knows the heart, Jesus knows the heart of every isolated believer and can be touched with the feeling of his trials. He has drunk this bitter cup. He has passed through this fire. Let all who are fainting and cast down because brothers and sisters despise their religion turn to Christ for comfort and pour out their hearts before him. He has suffered himself being tempted in this way, and he can help as well as feel. Jesus wasn't seeking popularity. Now, some also form different opinions, or maybe related to that. Jesus as a good man, verses 10 through 13. I want to seize on verse 12. And so notice Jesus does go up, and there's much muttering about him, verse 12. And then there are two opinions that are expressed. We'll take them in this point and then the next. First, some say that he is a good man. Others go on to say he's leading the people astray, but notice that some think that he is, in fact, a good man, a person of integrity, a person of good character, a person of virtue. Now, I'm not going to spend long here, but this is not an uncommon way to assess Jesus. So there are people now who may not commit themselves to Jesus, who may not follow after Jesus, but who would acknowledge that Jesus seemed to be a good person. And clearly, that is important to affirm. So I don't want to denigrate that. I don't want to say that the crowds were entirely wrong about that. In fact, in this gospel, in John chapter 4, part of the passage that we read earlier, remember the disciples, they go away from Jesus. Jesus is with the woman at the well, and they come back, and this is what they say. It's there on your notes. They come back. They marvel that Jesus was talking with the woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" That is John's way of reporting that no disciple dare raise the prospect of immorality with Jesus, not because they were scared with him, but because they were routinely impressed by him, his character. Peter, man who probably spent more time with Jesus than anybody else, testified in his first letter that there was no deceit found in Jesus' mouth. Peter followed him. He never heard him lie. He never heard him tell a half-truth. He never saw him twist the truth or misrepresent what had happened. The writer of Hebrews sums it up by saying that Jesus was, frankly or flatly, without sin. But surely Jesus is more than a good man in the way that the crowds affirm or how we might mean it. In fact, if our assessment of Jesus is only good man and not also God man, then we, like the crowd, have missed what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is claiming. Beyond that, we have missed what the church has always said. There's some say, Jesus wasn't God, or he didn't claim to be God. That's just something the church later came up with. second century, early second century, just a generation or two after Jesus. This is what a Roman governor wrote to the Emperor Trajan after encountering some Christians, wondering, what do I do with these people? Or just kind of giving a report on what these Christians are all about. This is what he writes to the emperor. He says, these Christians, since they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. They worshiped Jesus as God. They sang together, just like we're doing this morning. Brothers and sisters, let's be clear about what we're claiming, about what we are preaching, about what we are practicing. Jesus is good and Jesus is God. He is worth emulating and he is worth exalting. He is worth following and he is worth worshiping. Jesus is divine. Number three, some thought he's a bad leader. He's leading the people astray there in verse 12. Verse 13 says, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So they're just kind of harboring this suspicion. Interestingly, this accusation resides outside the Bible as well. Jewish sources later on. Recounting just kind of the history of Israel. One source refers to Jesus as a sorcerer who nearly led Israel astray. That neatly accords with what we see here in the Gospels. We can imagine opponents of Jesus who saw what Jesus was doing, who could not deny what Jesus was doing, but who attributed these things that Jesus was doing to dark magic, who saw the works and who attributed them, even the Gospels, to Beelzebub, to the devil. But even beside the miracles, there were many at this time who feared where Jesus is taking all this. You know, maybe they saw what Jesus was doing, they appreciated what Jesus was doing, but who worried that if Jesus took this too far, then the Roman boat would be rocked. That difficulty would come along with those who followed after Jesus. That Jesus, even if he is a true prophet, might be truly problematic. I would suggest, again, we could have the same kind of assessment regarding Jesus 2,000 years removed from the Roman world. There are critics of Christianity who consider Christianity not just made up, not just mythical, but toxic. And the reasons are, I think, fairly familiar to us. Some think that Christianity promotes intolerance, that it promotes bigotry or division or ignorance, that it involves an enforced morality, that it incites war or violence, or that it causes unnecessary guilt or stigmas associated with certain behaviors. Perhaps you've heard those charges. Maybe you've made those charges. But to be sure, war and violence and hatred in Jesus' name is not Jesus leading people astray. It's other people leading astray. So we should not understand everything that is done in Jesus' name to have truly been done in Jesus' name. Jesus even said, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many people astray. False prophets, false teachers are both false and real. But we should also recognize that Jesus does bring a sword. Jesus does divide. He does confront evil, both out there and in here. Jesus does take us to the cross. He takes us to places of difficulty. Jesus demands that we make war on sin. That can often feel like being led astray. Because it is hard, it's unwelcome to our flesh. But friends, that is the real Jesus. Do not fall for a Jesus who never contradicts you. Do not fall for a Jesus who never places you in conflict with the world. Do not fall for a Jesus who never places you in conflict even with yourself. Do not be led astray. Jesus leads. He does not lead astray. He is a king who went to a cross and ultimately leads us to the cross. Matthew 10, Jesus says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he says, will find it. Jesus, number four, sometimes regarded as a backwards teacher. Verses 14 through 19 might be one of my favorite criticisms of Jesus, just because of the way that Jesus handles it. I love the way that Jesus sidesteps their accusation, the way he sidesteps their criticism. If you look at the footnote in the ESV, it is literally, in verse 14, says about the middle of the feast, verse 15, they marveled and said, how is it that this man has learning? You see that footnote there in verse 15? How is it that he has learning when he has never studied? If you follow that footnote down to the ESV in the margins, it says, basically, how does this man know his letters? That's probably maybe being a little too literal to accuse them of maybe a question of literacy, because almost all males in Jewish society were literate. They knew how to read and write. Jesus would have been no exception to that. But it does seem to be an exaggeration to make a point. What they are saying is that Jesus has not gone to the best seminaries, saying that Jesus is not trained in the finer points of the law like they are, that Jesus has few or gasp, no letters after his name. There's no MDiv. There's no THM. There's no PhD after Jesus' name. He's just an ignorant Galilean. Notice the tradition to which Jesus appeals. Verse 18, or verse 17 rather, he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my authority. Above that, even verse 16, he says, my teaching is not mine, but it is him who sent me. In other words, he says, my teaching accords with the one who wrote the textbook. In fact, he says, you can tell whether that teaching is true, whether it is legitimate. Don't miss this. He says, you can tell whether what I am saying is right or not by doing it. I love that point. It is profoundly important for every single person here this morning. What Jesus is saying is that you cannot sit on the outside and judge his teaching. He's saying you cannot assess what he is saying in the same way. You can't subject it to your laboratory experiment. You can't just put what Jesus is saying in a spreadsheet and out spits the answer. You cannot subject it to your logical proofs or syllogisms. He says you've got to climb inside. You got to do what I'm saying, and then you will see that I am right. And there is a reason that if you are not a Christian, that Christianity seems confusing. In fact, it should seem confusing to you. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. Conversely, there is a way that seems wrong unto man, but the end thereof is the way of life. In fact, one of the things that I have found after following Jesus for almost four decades now is that the way of Jesus makes more sense each passing year. That his way, again and again and again, proves true. That it proves right over and over. That his warnings prove profound and loving more and more. Now, I'm not presenting myself as some sort of guru, you know, four decades. There are older people here, not saying who. Love, you don't have to shake your head. The psalmist says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken. God is faithful. God is true. God is right. That is a long way of saying that Jesus is inviting you to trust him so that you can know him. Friend, he is no fool, but rather he is wisdom incarnate. He is the only escape from the folly that so marks our lives in sin and rebellion. Christian, go to the Word before you go to the world. Go to wisdom incarnate. Believe what he is saying and do it. Climb into what Jesus is saying. Climb into the Bible and live out of the wisdom that Christ gives us. That uneducated Galilean knows what he's talking about. Number five, demon possessed, verses 20 through 24. Now, I doubt many are tempted to at least be so bold as to suggest this, but no doubt there are certain people in Jesus' day who thought this. I think there are lessons that we can draw even from this, even if we wouldn't make the same accusation. The background in these verses is really chapter 5, where No doubt when Jesus says, some of you are seeking to kill me, they say, well, that's exaggeration. Nobody's seeking to kill you. And Jesus says, do you remember when I healed the man? And of course, there was tagged to that healing of the man on the Sabbath. There was this line where Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And they recognized that Jesus was claiming to be God. And they, in fact, sought to kill him. You can read that passage from Mark, if I have it there on your notes, you can read that passage from Mark 14 later. But it's essentially drawing the same connection, that Jesus' claims elicited charges of blasphemy, of sacrilege, and even demon possession. And even if we would not reach for those same charges, I think we should at least see that those charges alert us to the fact that Jesus was not claiming insignificant things. Jesus was not saying inconsequential things. Jesus was saying ultimate things regarding himself. Perhaps you've heard of C.S. Lewis's trilemma, that Jesus was either Lord, lunatic, or liar. In Mere Christianity, he says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Draw your attention to those closing sentences. I suspect there are millions of people, perhaps millions of people in the American South alone, who patronize Jesus, who give him respect but not reverence, a tip of the cap but not worship. And you may not regard Jesus as demon-possessed, but you should see that Jesus is demanding, as God, as Lord, as Christ, your wholehearted allegiance. You must, as Jesus says here, you must judge him with right judgment. Number 6. Perhaps he's the Christ, verses 25 through 36. You see the heading there, even in the ESV. Now, in some ways, this seems like, okay, well, we're finally here. We've arrived to the right conclusion. But as you read that particular section, you realize that the crowds don't get it yet. They're still in some ways clueless regarding who Jesus is. They're all over the place about what the Christ is, who the Christ would be or what he would do, where he would come from. Verse 27, they say, well, we want the Christ. You don't know where he comes from. Misreading even of their own scriptures. Yet at the same time, they are impressed by him. Notice verse 31. They say, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Seems implausible. But notice how Jesus clarifies everything for them, verses 28 through 30 and verses 33 through 34. Verse 28, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. And then notice down in verses 33 through 34, Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. I'm not sure there are more haunting words in all the Gospel of John than those in verses 33 through 34. You will seek me, and you will not find me. What those verses underscore is that all these opinions, all these evaluations of Jesus in chapter 7, they are not without enormous consequence. As you hear about Jesus, the time to respond is right now. As you are convinced of who Jesus is, that is the time to respond. We may be casual about Jesus. We may think we can put off decisions about Jesus, put off commitment to Jesus, but Jesus warns us in his word that today is the day of salvation. In other words, heaven is not a destination that we self-book anytime we want, complete with a drop-down calendar, a convenient cancellation policy if we find a better option. It is rather an invitation only that comes as our ears are opened, as our heart, as the as as Luke says in the book of Acts, as the heart of Lydia was opened to hear what Paul was saying. When God opens our ears to hear, then is the time to respond. It's quite possible that verse 33 is your situation as well, where Jesus says, I will be with you a little longer, a short window, a narrow slot of time, an opportunity that is fleeting. Friend, if that is you, don't delay, but believe. Last one. It's the longest section. I'm not going to reread it. I'll just highlight the main verses there, verses 37 through 38. Notice what happens on the last day. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All along the way, Jesus has been responding to these wrong assessments of who he is, or incomplete assessments of who he is. Now, Jesus here on the last and great day of the feast, he takes initiative and he tells who he is. It is, as John says, the last day of the feast. Why did Jesus wait this entire week? Why did he wait to this particular day? We know from Jewish sources kind of what happened on that last day. Basically, it was a seven-day festival that highlighted the provision in the wilderness, said that earlier, and in particular, highlighting God's provision of water as they were in the wilderness. And so to mark that particular provision on the last day, we know that the priests would fill jars from a pool nearby. They would march them up to the temple. They would pour out these jars of water along with jars of wine, symbolizing the last days. All the while singing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, singing these psalms together. And John tells us that Jesus waited until that day, the great day, he says, which many said in that particular time period, it was a special Sabbath, a particular day when particular sacrifices were offered. As everyone is kind of dismantling their booths, as they're getting ready to go home, it's at that time that Jesus says, it's all about me. Everything that you're celebrating, everything that you're marking, everything that you are remembering, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, not out of a rock in the wilderness, but out of me will flow rivers of living water. All the provision they were celebrating, all the provision they were anticipating, the point of the festival, it's in him. You see, Jesus is not just a good man or a surprisingly good teacher or even a dangerous leader. He's not someone hungry for applause or someone out to fool you. He is instead a spring of water for those dying of thirst. Maybe that is you this morning. Maybe that is exactly how you came into this room this morning. Maybe that is how you woke up this morning. You have drank from all of the wells that the world has to offer, and you have come up thirsty. Those wells have come up dry, wells of relationship or pursuit or achievement or substance, idols that have promised you something but gave you nothing. Friend, if that is you, the invitation from Jesus is utterly simple. Come to me. Jesus says, come to me and drink. And not surprisingly, John tells us that Jesus' words were misunderstood once more. The crowds were confused. The officers were struck but unsure. The Pharisees were mad. How dare Jesus say these sorts of things? But we also read that there was a voice of reason in Jerusalem that day. It was a man that we have met before, a man who once was in darkness, but now is stepping into the light, a man by the name of Nicodemus. I love his warning. John tells us Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, verse 50, who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? And learning what he does. To be clear, the crowds from which you've come, if you come to Jesus, they may not cheer you on. They may not encourage you. They may not pat you on the back. Maybe they'll ridicule you. Maybe it'll be your family who will revile you. Maybe your friends will reject you. Maybe so. But I do know this. If you come to Jesus, Jesus will not revile you. Jesus will not ridicule you. Jesus will not reject you. Jesus will receive you. Jesus will bless you. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come to him.